Ruth chapter 2. Now, when we last left Naomi and Ruth, they were two destitute widows who had recently completed an arduous journey from Moab all the way back to Bethlehem. And if you recall, when they arrived, Naomi was in no mood for pleasantries. When they were greeted by the women of the town, Naomi refused to be identified by her name, Naomi, which means pleasant. She demanded to be called Mara, which means bitter. And she made this demand because of the circumstances of her life. The circumstances of her life were very bitter at that time. And she attributed all to the hand of the Lord. She said, "The hand of the Lord is against me." Now, she also believed that the Lord was afflicting her. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. And whether her perspective on her situation was accurate or not, I don't think it was, but that's beside the point. The point is that at that time, she did not have a kind word to say to anyone. Amen. About the only thing she had going for her was that she had arrived at home at the beginning of the barley harvest, which made it possible, for these two poor, destitute widows to get some food provisions immediately. Amen. Now, as grumpy as she was, as bad-mouthed as she was, God was still blessing her in small ways.
Amen.
And isn't that true in our lives?
Right.
You know, we look at our lives and we say, "Oh man, it just could be so much better." And the reality is, it could be a whole lot worse.
Amen.
God blesses us here and there, a little bit here, a little bit there, handfuls of blessings.
Amen.
And oftentimes we don't realize it, but that's all we can handle.
That's true. That's true.
That's all we can handle. Now, when we move into chapter 2, this chapter gives us a glimpse into the lives of the poor who lived in ancient Israel. And as you can imagine, there wasn't many ways of making a living that was open to widows in that society. But food provisions, could be secured through the particular custom of gleaning. Now, the Mosaic law stipulated that a farmer was not supposed to completely harvest his field or his vineyard. He was commanded to cut the corners, as it were, which means to not cut the corners, to leave the corners unharvested. And he was commanded to always leave some produce behind. Now, I didn't give any verses back there, but let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 9. Now, this is stipulated in the law of Moses. Verse 9 says that when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the farmer wasn't supposed to harvest everything. Leave a little on the side. Leave a little on the border. If you happen to drop something, don't pick it up. Just leave it. Someone's going to come along and get that. The poor have to have some sustenance. Also, he wasn't supposed to harvest the same field twice. You go through it, you get what you can, you're done with it. Leave the rest for the poor, for the foreigner, for the widow. If the reapers forgot something in the field, if they forgot it, if they left a sheaf in the field, they weren't supposed to go back and pick it up. Just leave it. It's there for a reason. They were forbidden to go back and pick it up. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 stipulates that this wasn't just for the wheat harvest or the grain harvest either. Deuteronomy 24 verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Amen. Now, some farmers might think, well, who is God to tell me what I can do with my stuff? Well, if you think about it, God is the one that gives you the harvest, so He has the right to tell you how to harvest it, right?
Amen.
I mean, can we at least accept that?
Amen.
Yeah, you put in a lot of work, but you can put in a whole lot of work for nothing if it weren't for God's blessing. So whether it's the wheat or the olive trees, and I don't know what them olive trees did to deserve the beating, but apparently they get a beating every year. whatever is left, leave it. And you see who God is concerned about. He's concerned for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.
Amen.
He's talking about Ruth. He's talking about Naomi. I mean, you can insert their names right there. But what we have here in the law, this was one of the social assistance programs that existed in the land of Israel. It was instituted by the law. And what the farmer left behind, the poor and the needy could come and they could glean the remainder for themselves. This was a benevolent welfare program. And it required the farmers to have a generous heart. But at the same time, it required the poor and the needy to be active and to work for their food. So not only did it provide sustenance for the poor, but it enabled them to provide for their own needs with dignity.
Amen.
There's nothing wrong with making your own way, with earning your own keep.
Hallelujah.
With putting some skin into the game.
Amen.
We've kind of lost that in this country where people just sit and wait for the check to come in. But they don't really, you know, and we're not here to talk about that today. That's just what's going on in this chapter. But we got the whole chapter to go through, so let's make tracks. Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So right there in the middle of the difficult circumstances of Naomi and Ruth, the author inserts this little blurb. And what he is doing is actually introducing the third main character of the book of Ruth. And he gives us four things here of information concerning this man. Number one, he is a relative of Naomi. But he's not a blood relative of Naomi. He's only related to Naomi through her deceased husband, Elimelech. But this particular relation is critical to our story. Because if he had just been a blood relative of Naomi, then he wouldn't have been allowed. He wouldn't have been the person to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer.
Right.
It had to be from the husband's family. But verse 1 also says he was a man of great wealth. And this is very interesting to me. Here's a man of great wealth in Bethlehem. Because what has just happened in Bethlehem over the last 10 years, they've been experiencing a famine. 10 years ago, Elimelech and his family left the promised land for the nation of Moab, you know, God's washpot. They left the promised land for the washpot. But this individual, Boaz, he stayed behind. Obviously, he stayed behind. And guess what? He stayed behind, but yet God, Yahweh, provided for him while he was there in Bethlehem. In the midst of the famine, God provided for him.
Amen.
In fact, Yahweh had made him a man of great wealth. Now, Elimelech and Naomi, they chose to leave during the famine because, well, times were difficult. And they really didn't see how it was going to work out for them. But we need to understand that leaving the nation wasn't their only option. You see, the people of Bethlehem didn't die of hunger. They were still there when they came back. You know, the city was still populated. The famine and disease didn't wipe out anybody. As a matter of fact, the people who stayed in Bethlehem were all blessed more than Naomi's family. And oftentimes we tend to try to justify our bad choices simply because we're in the midst of difficult circumstances. Oh, Lord, this is painful. And I know this is not really what you would have me to do, but God, I don't see any other way. This is the step I'm going to take. This is the direction I'm going to go, Lord, and I pray that you'll bless me in spite of it. Okay. All right, you think that's going to fly? See, it all sounds good to me, but you think God's going to go for it? Not so much. Not so much. God is looking for those who will trust Him despite their circumstances.
Amen.
Despite their circumstances. And oftentimes we try to make those wrong choices and we want to make them sound good. But the only reason they sound good and the only reason we make them is because we're failing to trust the Lord during those times. You see, if we acknowledge God's providence over our lives, and we should, then we have to understand that all of our circumstances pass through His approval system. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that when something bad happens to you, God is doing it to you. More often than not, it's the devil. And if it's not the devil, well, it's the world. And believe me, if it's not the devil in the world, you know who's doing it to you? Yeah, you are. But we also need to understand that even in the midst of the most difficult times in our lives, Satan has to get God's approval.
Yes.
The world has to get God's approval. And our own knuckleheadedness comes through God's approval. He allows difficult circumstances into our lives. And if we understand that, if we realize that, then we must also believe that God can both strengthen us in the midst of that difficult circumstance and still bless us in the midst of that difficult circumstance.
Amen.
You see, our problem is, and I'm stating from personal experience, I should state it like that, my problem is that all I ever want to be is comfortable. I have a comfortable chair at the house. You know who sits in it? I do! Why? Because I want to be comfortable. I have a comfortable mattress because I want to be comfortable. When it comes to living our lives for Christ, comfort is the death of obedience. Comfort is the death of spiritual growth. We want to be comfortable. And so that's usually how we make our decisions. But God's purpose in His providence is not to make us comfortable. I've got to come to realize that. God's goal for my life is not for me to be comfortable. It's to make us conformable. All right? That's a little bit different. Not comfortable, but conformable. In Romans 8:29, He says that we must be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, don't get me wrong. God doesn't look at me and say, "Ooh, you're ugly." God looks at me and says, "Ooh, you're not done."
Amen.
Maybe He does. I don't know. He's like, "Look, we can make you look a little bit better."
Yeah.
Because He doesn't want me to look like me. He wants me to look like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, it's not my appearance, but it's who I am.
Right.
It's what I'm like. It's how I act. It's how I think. He wants me to look more like Jesus.
Amen.
Christ-like character is the divine goal for every believer's life.
Amen.
It's not just God's thinking, well, it'd be nice. No. God doesn't think it'll be nice. God thinks, I'm not going to be happy until it's accomplished.
Amen.
See, that is the driving goal of our God. He wants to make us look like Jesus. He wants us to be conformed into the image of His Son. But you see, when we check out of trusting fully in the Lord, when we attempt to remove ourselves from the difficult situations that God allows to come into our lives, then we also need to realize that we are removing ourselves from God's divine will for our lives, and we're also removing ourselves from His divine blessing on our lives. See, Elimelech and Naomi thought, well, we'll just leave town for a little while, then we'll come back. Didn't happen that way. Elimelech never came back. He died in Moab. Naomi lost everything in Moab. But Boaz stayed. And God blessed him and made him a man of great wealth. And not only that, it says that he was of the family of Elimelech. Now we need to realize that this is not family in the sense that we think. Mother, father, siblings. That's family. Some people have bigger families. Mother, father, aunts, uncles, cousins. I have a big family. I just never see them. they're out there, and there's more than you can shake a stick at. But I don't really have to see them that often. Or I don't get to see them that often.
You said it right the first time.
Whatever works. So he's not talking about family in the sense that we understand it, but more like that of the Scottish clans, where the family was just a big, massive group of people. And Elimelech is part of that family. He's part of that clan. He also gives us his name. His name was Boaz. Boaz means to strengthen. And what we need to understand is that Boaz is one of the preeminent leaders of this clan, because he's one of the few members who are qualified to act as the Goel. The Hebrew word is the Goel, which means the kinsman redeemer. Not everybody in the family could be a kinsman redeemer. You actually had to be a man of standing. You actually had to be a man of means to be a kinsman redeemer, because oftentimes what fell on the kinsman redeemer was sacrifice of some sort of money, sacrifice of some sort of time, some effort that he has to put out for the family. And let me just go over this real quickly. The Goel of a clan is a near relative who is responsible for the economic well-being of his other relatives. Now, that doesn't mean he's got to support them, but he does at times need to step up to help them. The Goel comes into play mainly when a relative is in distress and he can't get himself out of the crisis. When somebody finds themselves painted into a corner, well, the Goel has to come in and step in. The Bible lists five aspects of the Goel's role in Israel. Number one, it's to make sure that all of the Yahweh-given property, the land holdings that the clan possess, never pass out of their possession. Obviously, there are times when somebody gets in a bind and say, well, I'll just sell my property. And anybody could buy it. But wait a minute, that property is in the jurisdiction, as it were, of the tribe of Judah. And we don't want someone from Zebulun coming down and taking our, because he can't move the property. All right? And it slowly but surely, all of our boundaries are going to fade away. So the Goel steps up and says, look, I'll redeem that back. I'll buy that back so it can stay in the family. The Goel also maintains the freedom of members of the clan, especially those who sold themselves into slavery, or what we would call an indentured servitude. You know, back in those days, when you get in a bind, you're like, well, I can hire myself out. Wasn't like getting a job, it was like becoming a slave. I'll hire myself out for a certain amount of money and I'll work for you for a certain amount of time. And if at all possible, the Goel would come in and make sure that that person wasn't abused or enslaved and would buy him out of that. Here's another role that we are a little bit more familiar with. It is the job of the Goel to hunt down and execute murderers of his near kinsmen. When we were going through the book of Joshua, we identified that individual as the avenger of blood. It wasn't just anybody in the family that can do it, only the Goel. And the clan could have more than one Goel, but they didn't have very many. Also, the Goel would receive any restitution money for a deceased victim of a crime. If any of his family members were killed and there was money to be paid, he would receive it and make sure the family was compensated. And also, the Goel's job was to make sure justice is served in a lawsuit involving any of his relatives. You get somebody up there that goes to court, they don't know what's going on. Well, the Goel will come and he will stand and plead his case for him. Make sure everything's done upright. And so to fulfill the office of a Goel in a clan required a person with incredible integrity. They had to have a noble character. And they also had to have the resources available to properly execute their role. And so what we need to understand is that Boaz is no ordinary run-of-the-mill Israelite. He is a man of standing in the community. He is well respected and he is looked up by all. And so, Boaz, he's going to come into play here in this chapter. Verse 2, so Ruth the Moabitess, and the author likes to identify her just like that. He doesn't just call her Ruth. Most of the time he identifies her as Ruth the Moabitess, always reminding us where she came from. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. There's a lot of encouragement there. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, what does Ruth say? Ruth is not someone to sit around on her hands and just wait for things to happen. She takes the initiative here and she asks Naomi's permission to go glean in the field. Now, Ruth is from Moab, so she might not be aware of all of the laws that are available to the Israelites. But I'm sure on the trip home, Naomi had clued her into the fact that, look, when we get there, we're not going to have any money, but it's going to be the harvest. You can go out in the field and you can pick up food for us. And so Ruth's like, all for it. Hey, let's go. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to get to work. I'm hungry. Let me go into the field. And that's a strange word. You would think, well, let me go to Boaz's field. Well, number one, she didn't know who Boaz was. Number two, Boaz didn't have his own field. The city, Bethlehem, had one common field. It was a large open space. And the field was separated by stone markers. And each person who had a portion in that field knew where their markers were. And that's the only designation on the field of who got what grain. So when she shows up, she just casts her eye out to see, I'm going to start over there. And it just so happened that she landed in Boaz's part of the field. Now, as a foreigner, Moabite, Ruth realizes that she needs more than just the right to glean the grain that's granted by the law. Because a hostile landowner would always have ways of making it difficult for people he didn't want on his property. Hey, the law says, yeah, well, I mean, the law says a lot of things, but we're in the time of the judges here. If they're not observing the prohibition of the law from worshiping idols, you think they're going to care about keeping foreigners out of their fields? No. The problem that she has here is that she is a foreigner and she is friendless. And so she is at the mercy of whoever owns the property, literally. And I'm sure that the vast majority of them had no reservations about throwing out the rules of benevolence when it suited their purposes. But notice what it says in verse 3, that she just happened. I think the King James says it was her hap, that she happened. By chance, she chanced upon. And this seems odd to us, and it should seem odd to us, and it's there for a reason. But the reality is that this phrase, that she happened to come to part of the field, this is actually one of the key statements of the book of Ruth. But many people balk at that concept. At first glance, it appears that the author expects us to believe that this just happened by sheer chance. But the reality is the exact opposite. What the author is doing here is he's making us sit up and take notice of what's going on here. This didn't happen by chance. This wasn't accidental. No, no, no. And that's what he's telling us here. To the Orthodox Israelite, and surely the author of this book was an Orthodox Israelite, there is no such thing as chance. Amen. Proverbs chapter 16, I want to read this, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Amen. Now what are they talking about? They're talking about rolling the dice. Yeah. You can roll the dice all you want to, the Jew says, but it's going to turn out the way God wants it to turn out. Even the way the dice fall, God's hand is in it. Amen. God's determination is in it. If the Lord even determines how the dice fall, well, then how can this just be chance? Now, granted, from Ruth's perspective, it could be chance, because she didn't know where she was going. She didn't even know Boaz existed, let alone that he was related to her, let alone that God was going to bless her and her mother-in-law through this man. She didn't know any of that. No, this reference to chance is a deliberate literary device that causes all of us who are reading this book to sit up and recognize that none of this is by chance. Amen. It's all by the hand of God. In reality, the author is screaming to us, see the hand of God at work here. Here in just this small little detail of where she ends up in the field. God was working. See, the same hand that sent the famine to Bethlehem and the same hand that later provided food in Bethlehem is the same hand that brought Naomi and Ruth back precisely at the beginning of the barley harvest. And it's the same hand that now guided Ruth directly to the portion of the field that belonged specifically to Boaz. Pinpoint accuracy. For us, for Ruth, it looks like, I'll just show up where I show up. But in the purposes of God, it's pinpoint accuracy. Because Boaz, whether she knew it or not, Boaz was the gracious landowner that would provide for her, and he was also that related landowner who could bring redemption for the family, who would keep Naomi's or Elimelech's name from going away into oblivion. Now, men do not control events, but the hand of God is behind every event in our life. And God is working out His purposes through those events in our lives. And we need to take notice that God was working in Ruth's life as she was moving forward. All right? Now, Ruth could have very spiritually said, well, I'm going to sit home and I'm going to pray very hard for God to provide for our needs and I'll just wait here until it happens. And the people do that. I'm going to pray for a job. I'm going to pray for a job. And when God wants me to have a job, the phone will ring and I will just run out there and everything will be great. But is that the way you do it when it's time for lunch? God, I need that sandwich. God, if you would just bring that sandwich to me, God, I will enjoy it. And I will honor you for it. No, it's silly. The ham and it's not all going to float out of the refrigerator. Now, we have to go do it. And then we thank the Lord for it. And it's the same thing with anything in our lives. We must be moving forward. Amen. It's a lot easier to steer a boat when it's moving forward. Yeah. It's a lot easier to steer a car when it's moving forward. All right? You ever try to move one that's at a dead stop? You can turn it all you want, but it's not going anywhere. Providence assists not the idle. It's an old Latin proverb. Providence assists not the idle. Naomi wasn't idle. She wasn't that type of girl. She was a hard worker. She was a real go-getter. Naomi took Yahweh at His word and then she acted upon it. And that's, I think, where a lot of people fall down. They take God at His word, but then they don't act on it. They just wait for it to happen. But she got up. She moved forward. And she was trusting in Yahweh to provide for her. And she didn't arrive at Boaz's field by accident. Her steps were guided. Her steps were ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And apparently a good woman. So we shouldn't, in our own lives, we shouldn't trivialize those just-so-happen moments. Oh, wow, that's pretty cool. That just happened. Well, why did it just happen? It happened because it's part of His providential working. You see, God is always working with us. He is always working in us. And He is always working for us to accomplish His gracious and glorious purposes in our lives. And we pray for Him. We pray to Him. We seek His will. We make decisions, and hey, there's times we even make mistakes. But it's all part of God's plan. It is God who orders the events of our lives. And it is God who guides His children, those who are willing and those who are striving to do His will. God will guide us. Ruth trusted God to provide for her, and in His providence, the man that she meets can provide for her more than food. He'll provide redemption. Verse 4 and 5. Now behold, it just so happened that she came to the field of Boaz, and while she was there, it just so happened that Boaz showed up. What a lucky girl. Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "Lord, be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now wouldn't you love that if your boss showed up at work and that was his response? "The Lord be with you." Well, praise the Lord, and the Lord be with you too. How many of that ever happened?
No.
Never. But it would be fantastic, right?
Amen.
Well, that's what's going to be like when the kingdom comes.
Yeah.
This is what it'll be like when the kingdom comes to this earth. Our hearts, our thoughts, our minds will be focused on the Lord, and we will encourage one another. But it's also good to realize that that God had good people living during these bad times. See, while the rest of the country is falling away into idolatry, Boaz still acknowledged the Lord. Boaz still loved the Lord, and he wanted the Lord's blessing on his workers. And apparently they loved Boaz too, because they wanted the Lord's blessing on him as well.
Amen.
After going through the book of Judges, it seems like the righteous had perished from the earth. But there were still people who knew the Lord, and there were still people who sought to obey His will. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Who is the young woman?" What does he say? Whose young woman is this? Obviously she belongs to somebody. Boaz immediately recognizes that there's a stranger in his field, and so he inquires about her to his foreman. And his foreman responds, verse 6, "So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." So Boaz is trying to figure out, who is this? I don't recognize this one. Who is this in this field? And so he checks with the foreman, and the foreman, well, he kind of reports all the highlights of Ruth's appearance. He tells Boaz that she actually had a submissive attitude. She came in and she asked if she could glean. She didn't come in demanding, "Hey, the law says I can glean, get out of my way." No, she asked permission. And then she was diligent in her work ethic. She stuck to it. She worked straight through with only one brief break. Now, Ruth didn't realize that she was being watched, but she was. And the foreman was impressed with her work ethic, and it also made a good impression on Boaz. And what we need to realize is that even in our difficult circumstances, we're being watched. We're always being watched. Now, if you have a tendency to be schizophrenic, you might not want to hear that. But the reality is, we're always being watched by other people. Other people are, they're watching us to see how we react. They're watching to see how we walk with the Lord. And what they see makes a difference in their life. Whether good or bad, it still makes a difference. You know, our desire is that it be a good difference. But we have to be careful of our testimony. Ruth struck the foreman and Boaz as an individual who had a good attitude and a good work ethic, and that really made them take notice. And so once Boaz got the information, he immediately addressed Ruth. Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap, and go after them, Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now Boaz has heard enough, and he addresses Ruth kindly, and he addresses her directly. And in everything he says, basically boils down to one thing. He grants her not only permission to glean in his fields, he's telling her, look, you stick with my people. Stick with my young maidens. They'll watch out for you. I've already commanded the men to leave you alone, to not harass you, to not tell you to get to the back of the line. They'll not lay a hand on you. He's giving her permission, he's offering her protection, and he's giving her provision. You come to my field. Look, if you get thirsty, see, in that culture, it was the woman's job to draw the water for the workers, the men. But Boaz says, hey, forget about that. If you get thirsty, you just go drink some of the water that they've already drawn. I'll cover you for it. You're good. And look what Ruth says. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Curious. In our lives, when difficult things happen, what are the first things? What's the first thing? Why, God? Why? We always question God, why do the bad things come into our lives? But that's not what Ruth is doing here. She's actually questioning, why are these good things happening to me? Why are all these good things happening? Why have I found favor in your eyes? And that word favor is simply grace. Why are you showing me grace? That you should take notice of me. And what was her biggest problem? Why are you doing this to me, since I am a foreigner? You see what's foremost in her mind? Foremost in Ruth's mind is, I'm not like you guys. I'm not from your country. I don't know your culture. You don't need to receive me. Why are you showing me grace? Because I am a foreigner. And it's an interesting question. As a Moabite, she knew that she didn't belong. She was outside the covenant. And this made Boaz's kindness all the more precious to her, but it didn't answer her question. Why? Why? Why was Boaz, this prominent man in Israelite society, so indifferent to her foreign status? It didn't seem to bother him at all. And that's probably because Boaz related to her story. It's probably because he knew her story. He could identify with it. Because you see, Boaz's own mother was a prostitute. She wasn't just a prostitute. She was a Canaanite prostitute from the city of Jericho, whose name was Rahab. Wait a minute. What? What's all this? Yeah, you remember the story? Jericho, Rahab, the prostitute that hid the spies? Her and her family were rescued when the whole rest of the city were destroyed. She entered into the assembly of the Israelites. She married a man. What is that man's name? Salmon. She married a man named Salmon. And Rahab and Salmon had a boy, and his name was Boaz. Boaz knew what Ruth was going through. I know you're a foreigner, but guess what? My mom was a foreigner too. Even worse, she wasn't a Moabite, she was a Canaanite. But because she believed and accepted the God of Israel, she was received into the family. Amen. If you want to know where that comes from, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 gives us the story. It's a very brief story, but we can fill in the blanks. Boaz wasn't concerned about her foreign status because being an Israelite wasn't about birth necessarily. It was about trusting in Yahweh. And he recognized, look what he says in verse 11, "And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" What a beautiful picture. He paints a picture of what Ruth is actually doing. You didn't just leave home. You didn't just show kindness to your mother-in-law. You are seeking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Like a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them from the elements. That's the concept that he's seeing. Boaz has heard of her kindness to Naomi. He has heard of her courage in leaving her own people and her own gods for an Israel. And so what does he do? He prays that Yahweh will both repay her kindness and reward the kindness that she had shown to Naomi. You see, what Ruth has done is she has shown chesed to Naomi. And in return, Boaz shows chesed to Ruth, but more than that, he prays that Yahweh himself would bestow chesed on her as well. Chesed is that Hebrew word that's very hard to translate into English. And it encompasses all of God's attributes. His kindness, His love, His provision, everything. And it is necessarily the way God expects His people to act towards others. Amen. Why? Because that's the way He acts towards us. He pours out His love on us. He pours out His grace and His goodness, His acceptance, and then He just expects us to turn around and do the same thing to others. That's His expectation. And how can we fail to do that? Boaz prays that the Lord would bless her. The very same God that she looked to for refuge is the one that will bless her. In verse 13, then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, although I am not like one of your maidservants." Basically, that's just a flowery way of saying, well, thank you. I don't know why she didn't just say thank you, but I think she was being polite. Verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. What does that mean? That means she has a doggy bag. Do we use that term anymore? A doggy bag? That's old. It's not a doggy bag. What is it? A to-go box. She had a to-go box and she didn't want to be a pig at the table. Yeah, that's how it is. First date, it was months before I realized Annette actually ate. They just don't want to be perceived as, of course the guys don't care. You eating that? Hey, I'll take care of that. But Boaz further blesses her by inviting her to eat with him and his workers. I mean, she's just there to glean, but he said, "No, come on, you can eat." He gives her enough to satisfy her needs at the moment, but he also gives her more than enough because she saves it for later. She's going to take it home for mother-in-law. And what Boaz is doing here is he's taking an ordinary event and he's turning it into an opportunity to demonstrate the compassion, the generosity, the acceptance of the God of Israel. He is demonstrating chesed to her. Verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." Well, now, that's nice. He's going above and beyond. And also, let the grain fall from the bundles. Let me get this right. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Now he's really getting into it. Look, you got standing grain? Yeah, let her go through. The gleaners were supposed to be behind the reapers. Yeah, let her go ahead. And look, while you're putting all your stuff into bundles, just grab some and throw it on the ground. She'll pick it up. She'll pick it up. He's going above and beyond. He commands his reapers to let Ruth glean from the sheaves and to leave piles for her to pick up. And this was more generous than what the law called for. And that is what true chesed is. If you only do what God commands you to do, Jesus said himself, if all you do is obey, then at the end of it you say, well, we've been unprofitable servants. That's all we've done what we were supposed to do. But God expects us to do more than what we're supposed to do. to reach out and to stretch out and to offer more of ourselves. This is Yahweh's original intention for His people from the very beginning, to show the entire world His love by sharing it with them. And is that not what God calls us to do today? To show His love by sharing it with people? To go beyond the demands of the law of Moses and to begin to practice the law of love? That's what He asks. That's what He expects. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Now, Ruth had a lot of barley at the end of the day. She had come up with a bunch of stuff. Sure, Yahweh had blessed her. Sure, Boaz had been generous to her. But Ruth also worked hard for all of this. She was the one that had to pick it up. And she worked from sunup to sundown. And in our minds we think, if God blesses us, then it's going to be easy. No. God blesses us not to make it easy. God blesses us to make our lives possible. Amen. Without the blessings of God, we would do nothing.
That's right.
But with the blessings of God, we're able to work.
Amen.
For Him.
Amen.
But it is still work. You know, I keep reminding myself over and over again in the ministry, nobody said that it was going to be easy. So why should I expect it to be easy?
That's right.
No one said it was going to be easy. We need God's strength, yes. And we need the cooperation of God's people. But we also must apply ourselves to the task that God has called us to. And we cannot quit until the mission is accomplished. We cannot quit until the Lord is glorified. If we're going to benefit, if we're going to be a benefit to the kingdom, then we got to realize that it's going to come through hard work. It's going to be hard work all the way around. An ephah of barley is about 5.8 gallons of barley. How would you like to have to lug a 5-gallon bucket plus back home? I guess she was excited because, woohoo, it's food. But it's a lot of food, and boy, does it get heavy. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Now that's odd. Here's a woman that had nothing good to say just that morning. But now, Ruth walks through the door with all of that barley. And Ruth might not have realized it, but when Naomi saw it, she's thinking, "My goodness, no, a grown man couldn't pick that much barley in a day. How in the world did you get all of that from gleaning?" Naomi knew that something was up. Naomi knew that someone had blessed her daughter-in-law. She is impressed with this, and she breaks out in praise. "My, how the tables have turned." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name whom I worked today is Boaz." Really? Oh, wow. When she told Naomi that she'd worked all day with Boaz, Naomi went ballistic with praise. Look, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives. He is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. So she is fit to be tied." Here's the woman, the same woman who said, "Call me Mara because my life is bitter." But she has gone from pouting to praising in just one day. And could it be that now she sees a little bit more of God's plan?
Amen.
Ruth's still in the dark, but Naomi's beginning to connect the dots. Wait a minute. You went to Boaz's? I know Boaz. You know what? Doggone it. He is somebody that could fix us up. She didn't say that, but in her mind, you know how mother-in-law, in her mind, she got it all planned out. This is how it's going to work. This is how it's going to work. Hey, I love my mother-in-law. You notice I never tell mother-in-law jokes? Because I love my mother-in-law.
Me too.
Yeah. But what did Ruth say? Now, in verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. Stay close. Stay close." Ruth explains Boaz's instructions to her. And Naomi agrees with it. Do it, because he's providing you safety and security. To ignore the grace of Boaz, the grace of Boaz that was extending permission, provision, and protection, that would be a dangerous thing for Ruth. Yeah. It would be dangerous. Hey, gleaning in that society was not necessarily easy. But gleaning, if you're an unmarried woman, that was hazardous work. Hey, you're opening yourself up for all kind of problems. And Naomi knew that Ruth would never find a better scenario than what she had.
Amen.
In Ruth's mind, she just happened to show up at that field. In Naomi's mind, she knew that it was a divine setup from the word go.
Amen.
God put you there.
Amen.
He has given you someone who will extend you grace. Stick with it.
Amen.
Keep up with it. You're not going to find a better deal. In verse 23, "So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." The barley harvest begins around Passover. The wheat harvest ends around Pentecost. And so Naomi worked from Passover to Pentecost. That's 50 days gleaning. It's hard work. It's work that's got to be done. But she was working under the graciousness of Boaz. And so, Ruth's question is important, even for us. Why have I found grace? We know the mechanics of it, but still we sit back and wonder, why, God? I mean, we know ourselves. We know that we don't really deserve it. But yet God extends it to us every day. He extends grace and love. And we spend so much time worrying about our problems, we fail to properly recognize the blessings that He has given us. But here's an even better question than, why have I found grace? The better question is, what have I done with God's grace? I've received it, but have I capitalized on it? Do I honor it? Maybe you're a believer who has accepted God's grace, but you fail to honor it. And you think that God's will can be accomplished through you without your cooperation. But that's not a chance. I don't want to give anything to chance, but there's not a chance that's going to happen.
Amen.
Ruth could have enjoyed all that Boaz granted her and still starved to death from a lack of effort. Do we understand that? He gave her carte blanche. She'd do whatever she wanted. But she could have still starved to death if she just sat at the house waiting for Boaz to bring the food home.
Right.
If you have accepted God's grace into your life, then you need to honor that grace by applying yourself to His Word, by applying yourself to His will for your life. Now, Ruth had to work to get that grain. We have to work in God's Word to get the truth that's there, to instill it into our hearts. We got to work hard, we got to be consistent, and we got to see the glorious benefit that will come to our lives when we do that. God will bless us, He will bless our church, and our church will be a blessing to our community.
Amen.
But it must start with us.
Amen.
Now, if you're here today and you are resisting God's grace, then I don't know why anybody would, but plenty of people do. They resist God's grace. Let me warn you that you're playing with fire. And I don't mean that as a pun either. I mean literally. You're living under constant danger of being manhandled and abused by this world. The world could chew you up and spit you out. The only safe place for any person is in the hands of the Lord.
Amen.
That's the only safe place. And you're not here today by happenstance. You're not here today by chance. You didn't just stumble in. No, you're here today by the sovereign will of God. You're here for a purpose. God is working in your life. And whether that purpose will be glorious or disastrous depends on you and the choice that you make.
Amen.
In our story, we need to understand it was Boaz that took the initiative to approach Ruth. He spoke to Ruth first. He promised her protection. He promised her provision. He granted her permission. He encouraged her. And he made sure that she was satisfied. She had everything that she needed. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ has done the exact same thing for us as well.
Amen.
You see, we're like Ruth. We are strangers. We are foreigners to the kingdom of God. We are the children of wrath. Outside the covenant. And we are bankrupt. We have nothing to offer Him. We're as bad off as Ruth was, or worse. But Jesus has taken the initiative, and He has secured salvation for us. He has provided a way for us to be forgiven. He has provided a way for us to be free from the guilt and the punishment of sin. And He has done it at a great cost to Himself. And Jesus also speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us through His life. And He's calling to us. In His grace, He's offering us that salvation. And like Boaz, He promises us protection and provision. And He lives up to all of His promises. If you accept Jesus Christ, He will be a constant source of encouragement for you. And He will see to it that you are fully satisfied in every spiritual thing. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life. Peter says that. Outside of God's grace, the world is dangerous and it is destructive. And if you haven't noticed this, then you haven't been paying attention. Let's stand. It's a beautiful picture here of grace and love being extended to someone who didn't deserve it. But it could be a very tragic picture if they had rejected it. If they had turned around and said, "No, I'll go find someplace else." Really? Why? Why would you do that to yourself? But people do it all the time. God extends to them the best deal they'll ever see, the best deal they'll ever be given, and they'll turn around and say, "Nah, I'll go make my own way." And the story is not beautiful. Its story is tragic. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. For us believers, it's sometimes sobering to understand God's expectation for us. God's expectation is for us to extend chesed, to extend unconditional love, blessing, grace upon others, that we might be a demonstration of the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, the blessing of who God is. That's what He's calling us to do. And if that's not the way we're living, then it ought to be. And there must be a change in our lives. We must be transformed to the point where we look like Jesus Christ. More and more every day. If we're not moving in that direction, then we're moving in the wrong direction. I pray that that is your desire. I pray that that is your prayer today. That God would transform you into His image, in the image of His Son, in a greater way. But if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, the invitation is open. The offer is being extended. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, to save you from your sins, to offer you forgiveness from your sins. And you might have been running from that all your life, but the question is, what are you going to do with the guilt? There is no option of removing the guilt of sin in our life except through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through His blood that you can have a clear conscience. It's only through His blood you can stand before Him free from sin. Today, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, I give you that opportunity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that Your Word would open our hearts to the reality, Your expectations for Your children. And Lord, help us to see Your provision for those who are outside the covenant, for those who are out in the world suffering from the ravages of sin. Lord, I pray that they would see the grace that's extended, that they would run to the opportunity to be forgiven, the opportunity to be introduced into your family, to be part of your kingdom, Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, today we have no guarantee that we'll make it through the day. We have no guarantee that you won't come right now. Lord, help us to seize the opportunities that are given to us and enjoy the benefits that come from knowing you as our Savior. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, we ask that you bless us as we leave. Help us to live our lives in such a way that other people are impressed, not by our abilities, but by your abilities working in us. Lord, I pray that our Christian testimonies would impress others, Lord, to seek the Lord, to seek salvation, to seek Christ as their Savior. Be with us and watch over us and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.